here, and these verses might be familiar with you. We've been going through our core values this year, and we are right now in this month talking about mission, our core value of mission. It feels like it's been a while since I've been up here preaching to you guys, and I think it's been about a month after a couple weeks of vacation and just a Thanksgiving baptism service and things like a couple guest speakers. But just to give you a refresher on what we talked about last time I was up here, we talked about Matthew 28, if you recall. We were talking about the Great Commission that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And so the Great Commission is like the mission that Jesus gave his disciples, right? He says, this is what I want you to accomplish in this world, right? When I go away, I'm commissioning you. Go and do it. Right? And so he said that, he's basically saying that evangelism alone isn't the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission isn't just about preaching the gospel to non-Christians. But Jesus says, making disciples, that's the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. That means evangelizing to them, yes, but that means preaching the gospel not just at the beginning of the relationship with Jesus, but throughout the rest of their lives, right? As they walk with Jesus. And so, because some of the times I feel like we think of the Great Commission as something that ends after when we convert people. If we converted someone, then that's the end of the Great Commission in their lives. But the Great Commission tells us it doesn't end there. It's only the beginning, right? Our call is to make disciples, to lead people, to follow Jesus, right? To walk with people so they themselves are walking and living as though Jesus were them. That's essentially what being a disciple is. Dallas Willard, he says that discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Right? Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. And so a disciple is someone who learns to be like Jesus and learns to do what Jesus could do. A disciple is someone whose life and ministry reflect the life and ministry of Jesus. Right? So the question is, if the mission is to make disciples, the question for ourselves is, are we ourselves disciples? Are we ourselves disciples? Am I someone whose life and ministry reflect the life and ministry of Jesus? Am I learning to be like Jesus and learning to do what he could do? Because how can I show people what a disciple is like if I'm not living like a disciple should? How can I lead people to follow Jesus if I'm not following Jesus? So disciple making, I mean, this is the Great Commission, right? It's the calling of the church. It's not just evangelism. It's not just preaching the gospel at the beginning of someone's Christian life. It's this lifelong preaching of the gospel to one another. We remind each other. We talk about the gospel. We center our lives around the gospel every day, every time we get together. That was the last time I spoke to you. This morning, what we're talking about, okay, so this is our Great Commission. This is the mission that we're on, right? So where do we get the power for this mission? That's what we're talking about this morning. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 8 to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 8 to you, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to get going, okay? So here it goes. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you did not just die on the cross and it doesn't end there. It was just the beginning. That 3 days later, you came back to life. You rose again. And then after a period of time on this world, you ascended to heaven, Lord. And that your ascension means something because it means that you are still alive, that you are still in power, and that you still reign. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for these words of yours, Jesus, that you give to us before he left this world. We pray that we would take this to heart. We pray that you would just, by your Spirit, fill our hearts this morning. That you open up ourselves to more and more of you. That we open up ourselves to more of your power working in our lives, empowering us for ministry and life. Lord, help us, God. Lord, teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's set this up a little bit, right? The book of Acts was written by a doctor named Luke. Luke was a contemporary of Paul's. He also traveled with Paul on several of his mission trips. They were ministry partners together. And Luke obviously wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. And so they're companion pieces, Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so you can look at Acts as sort of like the sequel to Luke, right? Part one is Luke, talks about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And then Acts continues that story by talking about the formation of the early church, right? After Jesus passes that work on to the apostles and what God did through the apostles to make all of that happen, right? To put all that together, the start of the early church, right? Our passage this morning takes place in that transition time from Jesus' ministry on earth to the disciples' ministry on earth, right? Jesus is leaving this world, but he's passing the baton over to his followers. And after he does that, Jesus rises up to heaven, right? We call that the ascension. But before this happens, before Jesus ascends to heaven, verse 6 tells us, they've gathered together, disciples ask Jesus, they ask him this question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They ask this question. They ask this question because of this. Because for over 600 years, Israel, their home country, their home nation, never had been their own nation. God led the Israelites, thousands of years ago, God led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land where they enjoyed a couple centuries of independence and freedom and liberty, right? Then suddenly, it was all taken away from them. Right, first the Babylonians came in and conquered the Israelites, ruled over them. A couple decades later, the Persians came in, beat up on the Babylonians, and they took over. Then after that, the Macedonians came and took over. Then, of course, the Romans came when the Macedonians fell, and the Romans took over. So for about 600 years, for about six centuries, the Israelites never had a country of their own. And it was during the Roman rule, where all of this, what we read, takes place. Right? So, but throughout these 600 years, throughout these hundreds of years under the rule of a foreign power, the Israelites, they're promised a savior, a messiah, someone who would save them and redeem them and give them their country back. Right, we can read those prophecies throughout the Old Testament in books like Isaiah or Psalms. Right, and so in the disciples' mind, as they're asking Jesus this question, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In the disciples' minds, they already knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that Jesus was the Savior, this King who would come and restore the kingdom of Israel. They knew he was the one that was going to save Israel. They might have had some doubts, mind you, when this guy they thought was the Messiah got executed on a cross, right? Because if you say that you're going to save a country, if you say that you're going to establish a new kingdom, it's not going to help your cause very much if you get killed by the people you're trying to overthrow, right? But any doubts these disciples might have had was blown out the window the moment they witnessed this guy die. In front of their eyes, on the cross. They buried his cold, dead body in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he shows up for dinner. Right? I don't know about you, but your opinion of a person changes if you see them resurrect from the dead. Am I right? Things change when someone you see dead 3 days before comes and stands in front of you talking and eating and breathing and drinking with you. Well, that's it then, right? That's all the evidence they need. That basically confirms it for them. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. He is their King. Everything he said about the kingdom of God is going to come true. And so they ask this question. And it's an obvious question, I would think, for them. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to do it? Why? Because in their minds, Jesus is rescuing Israel. Jesus rescuing Israel is about Jesus kicking out the Roman oppressors and reestablishing the rule and independence of Israel with Jesus himself enthroned as the king. And so they thought just Jesus, this guy standing in front of them, who came back from the dead, was going to be that political leader who defeats the Roman Empire and rules finally a free Israel. But here's how Jesus answers them. He says to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." What? Huh? This is Jesus' answer? Because what's Jesus saying here? First of all, if you think about it, he's basically saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I got this. My Father's got this. That's pretty much what he's saying here. But the other thing that Jesus is implying here is that the kingdom isn't what they expected it to be. The kingdom isn't just a restored Israel. It's much bigger than that. My Father has plans that are beyond that. He's going to make it happen in his own timing, he's saying. Because look at what he says next. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and where else? In Judea and Samaria and beyond to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus is saying, the most that you can imagine is Israel being restored. But my plan goes way beyond that, right? My kingdom is going to stretch from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the entire world. There's no place on earth that my kingdom doesn't touch. My reign will be beyond the boundaries of any country. You will be my witnesses to this. You'll be my agents. You'll represent me. And so Jesus' kingdom isn't just a political power. It's not a military conquest. It's not this. It's not an empire or nation or kingdom as we would understand it. So what is the kingdom of God? What is it? I mean, how should we understand it? Well, there's a couple of things. There's a couple things, and I'll go through these. I'll try to go through these really quickly here, and hopefully you get a better picture of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, first of all, is God's reign and rule. Kingdom of God is God's reign and rule. I mean, this is pretty obvious here, right? God is the kingdom of God. He's the king. He's enthroned as the king here. The kingdom, then, is wherever God is, wherever the king is. So wherever God is acknowledged, wherever his subjects are saved, right, that's those of us who have come to know Jesus and turned to him and repented. Wherever God is obeyed, that's where the kingdom is. So in other words, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved by the gospel, you've repented and believe in the gospel, the kingdom is at work within you. Jesus says the kingdom is in you. Second thing, the kingdom is the age to come, breaking into the present age. The kingdom is the age to come, breaking into the present age. So, the Bible tells us of a time where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, right? God is king of that kingdom. God is enthroned as that king. And it will be a time where the Bible says there will be no more tears, no more evil, no more sin, no more sickness. God is going to make everything new again. You want a perfect and peaceful world? You want a world without pain? That's the age to come. Right, that's God's kingdom. And so when Jesus comes into the world, we get to see signs of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry. We see glimpses of it, right? He heals people. He casts out demons. Sinners repent and come to faith in God. And so when Jesus creates the church, it's in the church that we should be able to see where kingdom people live. We should be able to find kingdom people. So in the church, we're supposed to continue on the kingdom work of Jesus, right, that he started, reconciling people, alleviating poverty, tending to those who suffer, watching out for the marginalized, praying for the sick, proclaiming liberty to the oppressed, proclaiming Jesus our King, right? We see victory over sin in people's lives, right? These are glimpses of the kingdom of God. But the third thing here, the kingdom is already but not yet, right? And so what I mean by this is that we know that this world that we live in right now is still broken. And so we know the kingdom, we see glimpses of the kingdom, but the kingdom is not fully formed yet, right? People are still dying and suffering. Satan hasn't been fully defeated yet, right? Because we see, it's kind of like a pop-up shop. You guys know what a pop-up shop is? It's like a pop-up shop, but it doesn't have a permanent address yet. And here's another illustration I've probably used before, but think of a movie trailer. Think of a movie trailer. Movie trailers give a glimpse of the movie it previews, right? So you get to see a glimpse of, you get to see who the main characters are. You get to see who the villains are. You see the heroes. You get a glimpse of what the plot line is going to be. You get a feel for what the movie is going to look like, what it's going to be like. But you still have to wait till summer to watch the whole movie in order to get the whole experience. That's the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. You get glimpses of it in the here and now. You get to see how Jesus works in the heart of people to transform their lives and the world. But we don't get to see it in all of its glory quite yet. And so how do people get into the kingdom of God? How do people get into the kingdom of God? Because in the normal kingdom, people are just born into this kingdom, right? Or people go through an immigration process or an application process to become citizens of that kingdom. Or back in the day, you get conquered by another kingdom and you're automatically a subject or kingdom or sub-citizen of that kingdom. But what about the kingdom of God? What about the kingdom of God? It's not a political or military kingdom. So how do you enter it? Mark 1:15. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you right now. Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is saying, you enter the kingdom of God by repenting and believing in the good news of Jesus Christ. That he has come into this world, and you can be sure that he's going to fix everything that's wrong with it. Matter of fact, he's not just going to fix things. He's going to turn everything upside down, and he's going to make everything brand new again, starting with you and me. This is the good news of the gospel. If you want to enter the kingdom of God and be a part of how God is renewing all of creation, starting with us, starting with yourself, it's about repenting and believing. You got to be able to say, Jesus, I don't want to rule over my life anymore. I want you to rule over me. I want you to be my king. I don't want to be king over my life anymore. I want you to be my king because I know my way is going to fail me in the end. But yours will never. Jesus, I need you. And if this is you, or if you've already entered into the kingdom, this is what Jesus says is going to happen to you. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, what Jesus does is he calls us into his kingdom, then he sends us out to gather more people into his kingdom. So two things about what Jesus, that I want to point out to you about what Jesus says about his kingdom here. Number one, we'll receive power through the Holy Spirit. And number two, we will be witnesses. So two things that are going to happen. We will receive power and we will be witnesses. Right. We receive power. Instead of this being a political power, as we were saying, that comes in and conquers, we're given a power that's far greater. It's far greater. Because what Jesus does is he sends his Holy Spirit and places in each one of us who come to faith in him with his own power, God's own power. And it's this power that allows us to carry on the kingdom work that Jesus started when he came 2,000 years ago. And to accomplish the things that he accomplished, but even more so. And if you read on in the book of Acts, you'll read in Acts 2 that the disciples are praying and waiting for this to happen. They're waiting for the Spirit to come upon them. They're waiting in a house in the upper room, in the upper level of this house in Jerusalem. And then we read in Acts 2 that the Pentecost happens, right? The Holy Spirit comes down on them in power and fills them up. These guys, they start speaking languages they never knew before. They start speaking in tongues, foreign languages. People outside, all these foreigners outside are listening to this. What's going on in there? They're speaking languages that I can understand. They must be drunk, they're saying. And then Peter starts preaching the gospel to all these people, and it says that the people who were hearing him speak were cut to the heart after he shared the gospel with them. They were cut to the heart. And that day, 3,000 people repented and were baptized. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Empowering this person to witness to Jesus Christ. You'll read about this power throughout the entire book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit is the start of all of mission. With this power, there is no mission. In the 1950s, Jim Elliot, you might have heard of him. He was a young missionary who was called to specifically reach and preach the gospel, proclaim the Jesus Christ to a particular tribe in Ecuador called the Aucas tribe. This tribe, they've been known to be violent against pretty much anyone, outsiders, foreigners, everyone. So on day 6 of his mission, after first contacting with the Aucas people, Jim Elliot was speared to death, along with 400 other missionaries who went with him. They had Jim Elliot and his team. They had guns with them, but they refused to fire on the people they were trying to share Jesus' love with. There's a couple movies made about it. If you want to learn more about this story, Through the Gates of Splendor is a documentary, and also there's a film called The End of the Spear, made within the last 5 or 6 years. 2 years after Jim Elliot died, Jim's wife Elizabeth brought their daughter with them, and they were able to move into that Aka village, living with the same people who killed her husband and father. Many Akas were saved by the gospel, and missionaries still live with them today. What happened here? Where did this come from? I mean, one of Jim Elliot's famous quotes is this. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot give to gain what he cannot lose." Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Like, how does someone willingly go into a place where you know there's a good chance that you're going to die? Where you're going to die a violent death? That's the power of Jesus gives us in the Holy Spirit. That power shows up by allowing Jim to say that he's willing to give it up, willing to give up his life to gain Christ. That power shows up in the selflessness of Jim and his fellow missionaries in risking their lives to see the salvation of the Aucas tribe. It shows up in the Aka people that became Christians in the years after that tragedy. This power shows up. Look, Jim's wife had every right to resent the people that killed her husband. And at the same time, the Akas had every right to defend their village from these outsiders. But Elizabeth brought her daughter to live with them, right? The Akas accepted them, embraced them into their community. And you see the reconciliation that takes place here? You see, this is the power of the Holy Spirit at work, man. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, that same power, That same power changes us. It changes you and me. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him to heaven. It's the same power that can change the people he sends us to witness to. And it's the same power that changes you and me. So the Holy Spirit powers us. But the Holy Spirit powers us for the work of witnessing. What does it mean to witness? What are we witnesses of, even? If you think about the courts, a witness is basically someone who gives firsthand experience and knowledge to back up someone's claim, right? So a witness is someone who has seen firsthand what happened and can give evidence to something that's happened. So when the first disciples were around, when the first disciples were called to be witnesses, they literally saw with their very own eyes the life and work of Jesus. They saw his miracles, they heard his teaching, they saw him die, they watched him rise to new life. They were literally witnesses of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were able to tell people about Jesus because of it. Right? We don't get the benefit of having seen Jesus firsthand with our eyes. We don't get the benefit of having Jesus' very own voice being carried into our ears. But here is what we do have that we can be witnesses of. We can be witnesses of how Jesus transformed our hearts. We can talk about how once we were sinners and now Jesus has set us free. We can talk about, we were witnesses of how we were once blind and now we see. How we were lost and now we're found. It's that we are witnesses of. It's this we are witnesses of our own lives, our own hearts. Right? Each one of you are witnesses of Jesus transforming your life through the gospel. But maybe some of you are like, man, I grew up in the church, so my testimony is kind of boring. It's not sensational. It's not amazing, right? I grew up in a Christian home and went to Awana. And I became a leader at Awana, right? But any time God saves someone, it's literally a miracle that happens. There's a power that transforms the heart from someone who's at one time in their life was hostile to God to someone who is known by God, right? And if you think about it, there's always something more to your story of coming to faith than simply, I grew up in a Christian home. Because I was in the same boat. I'm in the same boat. I grew up in a Christian home. I used to think that my testimony was boring too. I grew up in a Christian home, like many of you. I never had like this huge rebellion stage. And when I was a teenager, I was never a drug addict. I never ran away from home. I was never thrown in jail or something, or did something crazy like that that I had to repent of. But the more I thought about my story, my great-grandpa was the first Christian in my family, right? He became a Christian when a missionary on a boat in China handed him a Bible tract. I always say my story begins with my great-grandfather, right? All the different ways his life could have gone, all the different permutations of all the choices he could have made from that moment on. But it's that moment about 125 years ago. If that didn't happen, I probably would not be standing here today talking to you. That's the miracle of it all. It's part of my story. It's part of how Jesus saved my life and transformed my entire family, my whole reality, my whole truth. Cece's family, her mom and dad and brother all became Christians within a couple years when she was in high school. All within a couple years of each other. Her mom was heavily, heavily anti-Jesus before that, right? And suddenly her mom becomes the one person in their family to point all the rest of her family to Jesus. It's a miracle how her life changed, but that's the power of the gospel. That's what Cece's family are witnesses of. Jesus breaking in and changing the course of her family's life forever. Because look, we are all witnesses in some way. We are all witnesses. There are no boring testimonies out there. If you have truly said in your heart of hearts, Jesus, you are my King, you are my Lord, I want to live my life for you. If this is what you've said in your life, if this is what you've said in your heart, your story isn't boring. It's a miracle. It's Jesus' power coursing through your veins. But if you want this power, man, that's what you need to do. You need to let Jesus be your King. You need to let his life, let him transform you. You need to let him bring you into his kingdom. Let him invite you into his kingdom work to change the entire world. But it starts with you responding to him and his call on your life. It starts with you following him as he calls on you. And doing it again and again and again. Every time we feel ourselves slipping. And if you do that, he'll send his Spirit into your hearts to strengthen you for all of life. And that's where mission begins. And as we go this morning into a time of communion, this is what we celebrate. That Jesus came, that he died on the cross for our sake, bearing on his body the scars and the punishment and the suffering, absorbing all of our punishment for us. He substituted himself on that cross for us. And then he died, and 3 days later, he rose again to new life. And read that in this book. And he says to us, if we come to know him, if we put our faith in him, if we repent and believe, we become part of this kingdom where he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to empower us for all of life. Because what we have ahead of us is this renewal project that Jesus has called us on and brought us on. We're here to change the world. We're here to transform lives. But it's not going to happen unless Jesus and his Spirit is a part of it. So I'm just going to pray right now. But before I pray, I'm just going to give you guys a time as we go into this time of communion, celebrating the cup, the bread and the cup.